We are returning this morning to our study of the book of Revelation. And we've been working our way through our Lord's closed circuit comments to seven churches. This morning we're going to look at the seventh church. And it is an interesting one. I'll read what he says. I'll read the passage for us. It's Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. And then we'll dig into it and see what happens here. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, "The Amen, the faithful, true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds. You're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. Because you are lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. Eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door, knock. Anyone hears my voice, opens the door, I will come into him, will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." There are many Bible students, theologians, who believe that this church at Laodicea pictures the general condition of the organized church world just prior to the return of Christ. The one-word title that we're going to give to the church at Laodicea is the word arrogance. And just from what we've read, you can see why we're choosing that. Both the condition of this religious organization and the comments that our Lord makes to it are bleak. Church was located just 40 miles southeast of Philadelphia, the church that we looked at last week. Now, it was physically close to Philadelphia. It could not have been farther away spiritually. If you're with us last week, you remember the tremendous words of affirmation and encouragement the Lord offered to the church at Philadelphia. He said, I know your deeds. Behold, I've put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and you've kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet. Make them know that I have loved you. Isn't that a neat thing? Can you imagine could there be a greater promise from our King than the promise where he says, I will make them know that I have loved you? Well, but that was 40 miles to the north. That was Philadelphia. This is Laodicea. This is a church that was desperately sick and didn't even know it. Lord begins without a single word of affirmation. He just says, I know your deeds. You're neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot, so because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'll spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you don't know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I think one of the first things that hits anyone who reads this passage is the powerful reaction Christ has to the condition of being lukewarm. Christ actually says he would rather have them spiritually dead, cold, than to have them lukewarm. He traces their lukewarm condition to their success in achieving a level of affluent security that allows them to believe that they had truly arrived, that they had need of nothing else. This was a church made up of good people living the good life. They weren't into the deep things of Satan. They weren't running wild in the sins of the flesh. They weren't denying the crucial doctrines of the faith. They were simply good people living the good life and feeling very, very good about the whole thing. I want to make a statement right now that is the heart of everything that I want us to learn from this church at Laodicea. It's a statement that runs the risk of being misunderstood, but it's worth the risk. Here's a statement. The only truly healthy Christian life is the one lived on the perpetual edge of desperate urgency. And you wonder, what does that mean? Well, before I get done with it, hopefully you will. I believe the Lord reacted so strongly to this church at Laodicea because they had created a religious form that denied the most fundamental truth in all of life. Every one of us have a desperate daily need for the love and the leadership and the life of our Creator within us. Before we go any farther in Lord's comments to this church, I want to prepare you for something that will be part of every one of you who develop a healthy, productive, growing relationship with your Lord. I know that it is often our desperate need for solutions, for answers, for healing and deliverance, from the pain that we feel inside, or from our problems, or from our bondage, that brings us to our King. I mean, that's life. I know, too, that our God does heal, and He does deliver, He does release. It's one of the many things He does best. There's a tragic, widespread deception throughout much of the Christian world that suggests that the ultimate goal is to achieve complete healing and freedom and deliverance from all of those things that plague our lives. We cling to the belief that the goal of God's involvement in our lives is to make us pain-free and debt-free and worry-free for as long as we live. And if we can just get... Somebody said amen. I heard that. It wouldn't have been one where I would have said amen. I'm presenting this as a wrong goal, and someone says amen. Oh, folks, we got problems. If we can just... See, we think if we can just get over these first initial hurdles that we face when we come to our Lord, these nasty little problems that are currently plaguing our lives, then we'll ultimately arrive at the goal. And it's a lie. Truth is, when God is truly freed to work in our lives, He will work to create within us a daily, desperate urgency, a dependency upon Him. Okay, maybe I can state it best by contrast. Man-made religion, kind of Christianity that existed in the church at Laodicea, boldly proclaims that God's goal and His highest good for each of us is to provide us with an inalienable right to life, liberty, and the successful pursuit of happiness. True Christianity, on the other hand, tells us that the ultimate goal we are called to pursue is that we may know Him, the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that we may attain to the resurrection from the dead. To know Him and the fellowship of His sufferings. Okay, let me put it another way. Man-made Christianity leads men and women to believe that we can use Christ to bring us closer to the good life. True Christianity tells us that God will use real life to bring us closer to Christ. I told you a few minutes ago, the only truly healthy Christian life is the one lived on the perpetual edge of desperate urgency. Okay, now let me try to explain what I mean by that. I believe that when we are living as God wants us to live, there is a conscious, daily realization of our desperate need for God and the knowledge that if He took His hand off of us for an hour, we would crash and burn. That is healthy Christian living. Maurice and I had lots and lots of conversations this past week. He and Susie actually, when they moved to Florida, they didn't know where to go for church, and through a series of events, they've ended up in a large Southern Baptist church, which in itself is not a negative, except in their particular setting, what they've entered into is a religious machine. Susie said, "Why isn't your picture on the notes?" She said, "Why isn't your name out front?" Maurice, yeah, I know. I mean, the picture thing is obvious. Take a look. But and at one point, Maurice said, "So how do you avoid getting pulled into the ego thing?" And I thought, well, that because I know me without my God. See, I've been there. But that is the fundamental truth our God wants us to know. Okay, here's the way it is, folks. See, and I don't want to scare you. I don't want to concern you. I don't want you in anxiety over what I'm about to say. But I can tell you what your God will do if you are open to His life within you. When you come to Him in the early phases of that process, somewhere in there, He's going to let you see yourself without Him. And He doesn't do that to say, "Oh, look at you, little wretch." He does that because it is the only foundation that works in our walk with our Creator. See, He will allow you to see your own flesh, your own potential for failure, the reality of your failure. He will allow you to see yourself apart from the life of your God within you. And when He does that, then He's got a foundation He can work on. Two things happen in that process. One of them is, for the first time in your life, you begin to understand His voice when He says, "I love you." See, there's no because. There's no because. He doesn't love us because we go to church, or because we're good people, or because of anything. He just flat loves us. But we cannot hear that until we hear that spoken against the backdrop of our own failure. And that's part of the process. The other thing it does is it provides the foundation for that desperate daily need for our Lord. And then this thing begins to work correctly. That is healthy Christian living. That is why He has chosen not to remove that tender spot in your life, that weakness, or that fear, or that health problem, or that vulnerability to that one particular attack or temptation. That is His great ally in helping you to maintain the perpetual edge of desperate urgency. And this, of course, is where the church at Laodicea had gone so desperately wrong. They weren't trying to build a false image like the church at Sardis. They were simply trying to build a Christian life that did not demand a desperate dependence upon Christ. But that's what the true Christian life is. It is a life that openly acknowledges our daily desperate dependence upon our Lord. The contrast Christ sets up for us in verse 17 could not be more dramatic. He says, "You say, I'm rich, I've become wealthy, I have need of nothing. And you don't know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." One of the many remarkable things about these seven messages in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 is the powerful redemptive emphasis in everything that Christ says. These words of Christ to Laodicea are not words of condemnation. They are words of truth designed to jar the church out of its blindness. So you remember that fairy tale about the emperor's new clothes? Remember how he was tricked into believing that he was wearing this beautiful outfit that only the truly wise could see? Well, the church... this church is the emperor's new clothes in real life. The church, like the emperor, wanted to be deceived. The emperor wanted to believe that he was wise. And this church wanted to believe that affluence was a proof of God's blessing and God's approval. It was an act of kindness to tell the emperor that he was standing naked before his people. And it was an act of kindness for Christ to tell His church that they were standing naked in spirit before the world. He then offers them a prescription for healing. "I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, white garments, that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes, that you may see." Gold and the garments, ointment, of course, they're figurative. Peter talks about the gold in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. In that passage, he's talking about an inheritance which is imperishable, and undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for the people of God. And then he goes on to say, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." The gold refined by fire is that faith in our Lord that can only come from not running away from issues that He's placed before us, but rather walking with Him through the fire, coming out the other side, having found Him faithful each step of the way. The white garments that Christ called them to put on are the covering from our shame that only He can give us. A little later in Revelation, we're going to see in chapter 7, where it says, "Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'These who are clothed in white robes, who are they, and where have they come from?' I said to him, 'My Lord, you know.' He said to me, 'These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Every one of us comes trotting into the family of God very much like a 7-year-old boy who's been out playing in the mud. We're all caked and splattered from head to foot with dirt and with grime. And God takes each of us, much as a parent would take that dirty little child, and begins to clean us up. He washes and scrubs and pats and dries and hugs us through the process. With every one of us, though, there comes a time when we suddenly look at what we've been wearing and we cringe in shame at the filth that we'd wrapped around us. And with each of us, there will very likely be at least one stain on those clothes that to us seems infinitely worse than everything else. When we first see that spot, our response is nearly always, try to cover it up. Hide it from ourselves and hide it from God. We want to hide it so that, that he can't see it. We anticipate him condemning us. We're afraid that he'll get ticked, reject us. We worry about what he'll say. It'll help us to remember, no matter how carefully we think we have hidden it from view, our Lord already saw that spot long, long ago. He knew it was there the first day he brought his muddy little child into the family. And to God, that stain is no different in nature from all the rest of the filth that we brought with us. He knows just exactly what to do. First, he cleanses our hearts. He places within us a love for him and a longing to follow his lead. And then he takes all of those old clothes of ours and he wads them up and he throws them away. And then he takes a brand new white robe, one just our size, woven from his own righteousness, a robe that he wraps around us himself and ties with his love, a robe with which he removes all of our shame forever. The great tragedy with this church at Laodicea is found in verse 20, where Christ says, behold, get this, folks, this is Christ talking to the organized church. And he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. Here is Christ standing on the outside of what was once his church, knocking and asking for permission to be allowed to enter. This is the end result of the gradual transformation of the true Christian message of true Christianity into the counterfeit Christian religion. This is Christianity as a business, affluent, socially prominent, secure, a Christianity that uses the name of Christ freely, teaches the doctrines of Christ effectively, speaks the name of Christ with reverence, but a Christianity that has no place for the person of Christ in its business as usual. This is the Christianity that dominates our society today. It is a Christianity that proclaims with boldness, I am rich, I have become wealthy, I have need of nothing. And the only thing it lacks is its Savior. There is a strong implication in Revelation that this is the Christianity that will dominate the world just prior to the return of Christ. But even here, Christ makes it clear that for those who have grown weary of a Christianity without Christ, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him. I'll dine with him. He with me. And what will change if we do? What will change if we, in fact, let Him in? Well, the first huge change concerns what happens between us and Him. The words that our Lord uses to describe what He's offering are words filled with deep, rich, intimate friendship. I will come into Him, will dine with Him, and He with me. He doesn't just say, I will come in. He says, I will come in to Him. He comes in for the friendship. He comes in because He wants to be with the one who invited Him in. And I will dine with Him, and He with me. It is the picture of you and your Creator eating together, laughing together, listening to one another. And then as the meal progresses, each of you sharing your hearts with one another. You talking with Him about the places where you hurt and where you fear and where you're confused, and Him letting you look into His heart, into the heart of God. And wonder of wonders, what you see when He lets you in is yourself. You see yourself in His heart, in His mind, and surrounded in His love. And all that affluence you longed for, and all that success you thought you needed, and all that stuff you were clinging to, can't even begin to compare to the wealth you discover in Him. He is what you've been longing for from the very beginning. Second thing that changes when you let Him in as your Lord and your friend is how His presence affects your perspective on life. You begin to see with His eyes, and you begin to feel with His heart, and when that happens, both pain and redemption become the cornerstones of your life. The pain you see in the lives of others causes you to reach out to help and to heal. And as you share that pain with your Lord, you will see what few in this world ever have eyes to see. You will see at times the redemption of God being lived out both in your own life and in the lives of the ones He's entrusted into your care, the ones that you love. But the clear message the King wants to offer to this church and to all others who are like this one is that when the religious system reaches that state of disintegration, His invitation for healing will be extended to only one person at a time, and only those with ears to hear and hearts to respond will discover the reality of God in their lives. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Isn't that an interesting church? Wow. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank You that there is absolutely nothing in all of human experience that will ever, can ever, exclude us from Your invitation to us to enter our lives. Thank You, Lord. Thank You for Your ability to fill us and fulfill us and free us simply because of Your presence with us and Your love for us. Thank You for the way that love, for the way it can put our lives into perspective in a way that nothing else can. Thank You for loving us enough to allow us to see ourselves without You so that we can rejoice and delight in You. in the life that you give us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.